Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. Would you please teach us these ancient stories, but not just as ancient history, but as stories that reveal the truth about our good, our sovereign God. I ask that you would strengthen and embolden us to stand with your word this morning, and that you would help me to preach faithfully from it. Amen. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigns them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigns your food and drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." And Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, and the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. A year and a half ago, when I had my sabbatical, I was in America with my family and we had use of a golf cart. That golf cart there, it came with a cabin that we'd borrowed. It was lovely, it was in the middle of the woods, and we would drive this golf cart down to the lake. This was particularly exciting for Elliot, who you might just see on the front bench there. He just turned 3. As he had several opportunities to sit in front of the golf cart with his hands on the steering wheel. He twisted it this way and the cart would lunge off to the left, and he'd excitedly twist it back that way and it would veer off to the right. Giggles of delight, you know, the power at his fingertips. But what small children don't always get is that they aren't as in control as they think they are. So where from Elliot's perspective the cart was subject to his every whim, in reality he was sitting on my lap. My hands were on his hands, and really I was the one calling the shots. Now, on a much bigger scale, that is what history is like. Humans believe with all of their hearts that they have great power and control over events, lives, nations. They turn the world, they think, according to their will. And from one perspective, it looks like they do. But in reality, there is a greater hand on the steering wheel. The Lord, the giver of life, the maker of worlds, the sustainer of the universe, he calls the shots. He is in charge. Nothing happens without his planning and permission. Beneath him, to use the language of Psalm 2, plotting humans are just giddy-eyed, overconfident toddlers who think they have more power than they do. So take Nebuchadnezzar, if you will, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he comes to Jerusalem with the mighty army of the greatest empire in the world at the time, and he besieges this city. In Lamentations, if you were with us a year ago, we saw the kind of force that opposed God's people then, the terrible destruction, the awful suffering, what power Nebuchadnezzar wielded. And we read in verse 2 of the defeat of Israel's king, of Jehoiakim, and how the temple, the dwelling place of God, the center of his worship on earth, it was ransacked. And the vessels, the things that were designed to be used for his worship, they were carted off to Babylon and chucked in with all the other religious trinkets of the fake god that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. What power Nebuchadnezzar wielded, as we'll read, he dragged the people of Jerusalem, defeated, ashamed, famished, to exile in Babylon. But then look again at verse 2 and reads that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave. And you see, when Nebuchadnezzar thinks he has taken, actually the Lord has given. From one perspective, Nebuchadnezzar is driving the cart, but with better vision, you see that there is a greater pair of hands on top of his. And this is actually a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar will learn in time too. We'll see that in future chapters. God gave Israel into Babylon's hands. And that little phrase comes up a few times, actually. Verse 9, we'll see that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 17, we'll read that God gave them learning and skill and so on. And the book of Daniel is the story of someone who knows that God gives, who knows that God is the real power, who knows that God is the one to be feared, honored, even above the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. It is the story of one who places himself in God's hands because he knows that God is the only one who turns the steering wheel of history. And that matters not just for Daniel, but for you and me as we're going to read this book. I don't know how you feel in our sort of historical moment in time. If I'm honest, I often feel anxious about the state of the world. I feel anxious about the normalization, say, of LGBT culture. I feel anxious about the state's attempts to indoctrinate our children. I feel anxious about the growth of the surveillance state. I feel anxious about hate speech laws and what they might mean for Christian people. I feel anxious about two pretty big wars going on in the world, which could well get worse. But then, sometimes my view of the power of people is just too big. Because one great thing that Daniel will show us is that the politicians, the influencers, the shapers of our world and culture are no more in charge than Nebuchadnezzar was. Historical moments only happen because God gives. Cultural movements only happen because God gives. He is the King of Kings, the ruler of nations, the sovereign over history. He's the real king. And so I pray that in Daniel we will find growing reasons to trust him more deeply and to stand in Christ more courageously, knowing that he gives. Whatever it looks like, he holds the steering wheel. So let's get into Daniel and let's look at Babylon. the threatening, the oppressive culture that Daniel and his friends found themselves in. This is our second point. And we're going to see Babylon's tactics to remove the threat of God's people. Babylon wanted control, complete control. Babylon wanted everything. And if there was an obstacle in the way, they would remove it. In this particular instance, Israel was in the way. The people of God stood in the way of their desire for world domination. And we've seen in those first couple of verses, the first part of Babylon's tactics to conquer her enemies, and that is bluntly brute force, to besiege, to kill, to enslave. Humanly, there was no question of who was stronger. But what do you do after you've conquered a nation? Economically, it doesn't make much sense to kill everyone. But if you keep these people around, then they're going to resent you, resist you. They're going to rebel against you. And so you're going to have to plow manpower and resources you could be spending elsewhere into keeping them in line. So what do you do with them? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's next tactic is what many others have done over the centuries, and that is assimilation. That word is too long for you in a fresh Sunday morning when you're not used to it. It means we're going to make you like us. How are we going to stop you resisting us? Well, join us. Become part of what we are building. And Nebuchadnezzar knows what he's doing. He starts at the top. You see in verse 3, the people that he chooses to work on first of all. We're talking members of the royal family, members of the nobility. People who are good-looking, highly skilled, highly intelligent people. These are Israel's future leaders. Let's get them on board, and the rest of the people will be much easier to control. Turn the future leaders of God's people into the future leaders of Babylon. How does he do that? Well, we see sort of four things in those verses. They're up on the screen, but let's go through them. Firstly, you get separation. These young people are taken away from God's people. They're selected, they're taken out, they're brought to the king's palace. So the influences, the voices that they're going to hear are going to be Babylonian, not Israelite. They're taken away from home, from worship, from the word of God. Babylon in their ears and in their eyes, and Babylon hopes one day, Babylon in their hearts. And then on top of separation comes indoctrination, re-education. That is what they're subjected to. That they were made to study in the school of Babylon. In verse 4, they are taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. And in some senses, that's fine, right? It's good to be educated. It's good to learn to read and write. It is good to understand other people and other cultures. But they are educated in a godless context. They are taught the world of Babylon without reference to the God to whom the world belongs. Babylon is trying to get hold of their minds. The greatness of Babylon instead of the greatness of God. And you're probably aware that we also live in a world that believes in heavy indoctrination, and it works. You can see, if you're old enough, even just the way that society has shifted in the last 15, 20 years. Everyone seeming now seems to think things that 20 years ago would have seemed absurd. And I guess there are things for us all to learn from the tactics of Babylon. Dangers to look out for. But I would want to make, as we look at Daniel, a particular plea here for Christian parents. Our children, God has made them wonderfully very teachable. And it can be a really good thing to learn the language, the literature, the culture of not Babylon, but modern Britain. But we have to work really hard to help them put that into context, put that into the context of a life lived under God in his world. We can't abandon them to it. We can't not engage with it. Because modern Britain wants their minds. And it won't stop until it's got them. Separation, indoctrination. And to the children and the youth in the room, you need to know that our culture wants you. It wants you to be just like everyone else. It wants you to forget gods, the God who made you and all the world, who has loved you, who has saved you, and who keeps his promises to all who trust in him, the God who is good. It wants you to forget him, to walk away from him. In everything you learn, then, be careful. Be asking him for help. God, help me to know what's right and wrong. Help me to know when to stand up, when to speak out. Help me to see how what I'm learning can help me live for you rather than walk away from you. The next part of the tactic, then, of the Babylonians was compromise. You see in verse 5, we get this strange thing where they're offered, or they're assigned a portion of the king's food and wine. In a minute, we're going to see that Daniel has a problem with this food and drink. We don't know exactly why. We're not told that it's an issue with food that's been sacrificed to idols or anything like that. I think probably more likely we're looking at seduction. Come on, guys, eat from the table of the king. This is the good stuff. Life as a Babylonian is great, isn't it? Why would you not want to be one of us? Enjoy the perks. And this might, amongst everything else, be the most dangerous tactic that Babylonian culture, and I think our culture, that the devil would opt to use to neuter God's people. Life without reference to God can be comfortable and easy. It can be rich. You can be rich. You can have it all. I imagine many of us can count a sadly large number of people over the years who have wandered from the Lord because life is too good. Because wild Saturday nights or lazy Sunday mornings are a greater joy than gathering with the church. Because watching Game of Thrones is more fun than reading the Bible. Because a bigger home and nicer things feel more tangible and value than what you gain in this life from Jesus. Because, if we put it bluntly, when all is said and done, who would want to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ when you can eat from the king's table? When you can live your best life now. Don't worry about all that Jesus stuff. We don't care about him and things are working out great. Join us. The last tactic we see in those verses is confusion. Verse 7, they are told that their Israelite names are a thing of the past. They're going to be replaced with Babylonian ones. So Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, what a great name, becomes Belteshazzar, may a pagan god protect his life. Azariah, which means God is my help, becomes Abednego, which means servant of Nabu, another pagan god. It's outrageous, isn't it? And it's similar with the others. Babylon is trying to erase all traces of God, reinterpret reality. And hundreds of times a day, they're going to hear these new names driving in Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. You belong here. You are ours. It's really hard to fight against a culture that keeps on telling you that its values are the most important and anything that you might believe has to fit into this expected cultural identity. It is worth noting, though, as we go through this book, that Daniel's Hebrew name sticks through his time in Babylon. God is my judge. He does manage to fight the rebranding. He remains known as God's. Something wonderful, something maybe for us to aim for. And so then we come to verse 8, and what is perhaps the turning point in the text. Our third point, and Daniel takes a stand. Faced with the kind of pressures that those young Israelites faced. By the way, sorry, I haven't mentioned this. Daniel and his friends at the start of our story are probably only about 15. What would you do as a follower of Jesus being bullied and brainwashed and enticed to stop following him? What would you do? And I guess there are lots of ways that you can deal with it. You could compromise. That's exactly what God's enemies want. You can give up a little bit of your, at a time, your loyalty to Jesus. Slowly turn away from him and to the world. Start thinking that what's written in his word is not that important. It's not true. It's not trustworthy. You can start living like everyone else. Or, another option, you could become a secret Christian. You know, you still believe it deep down. You still believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, but there's no way you're going to let anyone know that you believe that. There's no way that you're going to say that you believe that. Fear of shame or trouble means that you will never live for him or speak about him outwardly. Another way of dealing with it would be hostility. To let your anger with the world and its rejection of Jesus be so bubbling over that you withdraw from the world completely. It would make you antagonistic, argumentative, so you want nothing to do with it. That is another option. You could compromise, be a secret Christian, or become hostile. Or you could be like Daniel and his friends. Daniel takes a stand, verse 8. He resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, literally, that verse is, he put it on his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. He was passionate and principled about this. He took a stand. Now, as I mentioned before, I don't know that there was anything actually inherently sinful about eating the king's food in itself. But it seems to me that to Daniel, this is an issue of allegiance. He's been taken from his home. He's been given a new name. He's been put into Babylon, Babylonian re-education. He's in the system. But here is somewhere where he can draw the line, where he can take a stand. He will not become of Babylon. He cannot share in the riches. He cannot eat from the table of one so wicked, one who has so dishonored the Lord, one who has so wickedly treated his people. Daniel takes a stand on this. And he does so with grace, actually. So what does he do? In verse 8, he asks the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 11 to 14, when the chief of the eunuchs is worried about it, he reasons with them. He says, well, let's try it out. Let me eat vegetables just for 10 days so you can check I'm not going to keel over. I'm not going to stop being useful. He's gracious. He's reasonable with it. He takes a stand. But though he is gracious and reasonable, it is still brave and it is still risky. And we get little hints throughout of why that's the case. So verse 8, when he speaks to the chief of the eunuchs, I think it's probably right to assume that that is in public. He doesn't have private conversations with this guy. This is a public thing. People know that he's making this stand. Then you can see in verse 10, from the chief of the eunuchs' reaction, this is potentially deadly. The chief of the eunuchs is like, oh no, I'm going to lose my head over this, for the guillotine. Because Nebuchadnezzar is feared in Babylon. He's scary. You don't stand up against him. Daniel takes a brave and a public stand. But he wants to be faithful to the God he knows is faithful. And you know, verse 9, he doesn't stand alone. Because God is with him. He is helping him. He gives Daniel compassion and favor in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. He enables Daniel to take a stand. He gives him what he needs to say, I am the Lord's. Daniel's not spoiling for a fight. But when push comes to shove, the time comes when he says, I must take a stand. And our friends, I wonder, as we've been looking at those verses, whether it's popped into your mind where we might be called to make a stand. When the time will come for you as a follower of the Lord Jesus to be brave and to say, I cannot take part in that because I belong to Jesus. We were reading back in 1 Corinthians that when we preach Christ crucified, the world will see that as folly, as ridiculous. But the Christ, whom the world sees as ridiculous, we know to be the one who through his death loved us, saved us, who was dealt with our sin. We know him as the one who is worth standing up for, even if everyone else thinks he is a joke. Because what we have in him can never be taken away, even if we lose everything else. And so when might we have to take a stand? For some of us, that may well literally be like Daniel. It may well be not joining in with the ill-gotten riches of the world. For some of us, it will look different. It might be the painful decision not to affirm the gay wedding of a family member by attending. For some of us, it may mean saying something very uncomfortable in defence of the gospel in an RE lesson or in a workplace training session. For some budding sports people, it may look like following the example of the great Olympian Eric Liddell 100 years ago, Paris 1924, missed out on a probable gold medal at the Olympics because the race was on a Sunday. Making your stand and saying, I am the Lord's, may look like a thousand different things. But perhaps for us, the question is not, am I brave enough to make that stand when the time comes? But do I know that the Lord's hands are on the steering wheel? Do I trust that he is the God who gives, that he is powerful to do what is right, and that he is with me? Do I know that life in Jesus is a greater treasure than anything the world can offer? And so I want to hold on to that more than to anything that the world might entice me with. Bible teachers in the old days used to issue the challenge often when teaching this book, dare to be a Daniel. But it is more than daring. It is knowing that we can trust the belong. That's not a word. It is knowing that we can trust the God we belong to. And he is fair, and he is faithful, and he saves, and he uses his people. So look with me just for a minute. We're just going to do the last bit very briefly. The end of this passage, where we see that God does deliver and use his people. Verse 15, it turns out that under God, they were just fine and vegetables. So they were allowed to continue their diet, to make their stand. And verse 17 again, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God gave, this time God gives equipping. He equipped them with all that they would need for the works he had planned for them to do in Babylon, as he promises to equip the Christian for every good work he gives us to do today. In verse 20, in fact, they end up being seen as far superior to everyone else in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is delighted with them. And the ways that God equips them, well, we're not going to get into all of that now, but we're going to see how that plays out over the coming weeks. What happens at the end of this story, at the end of chapter 1, it isn't a promise for every Christian person that if we make a stand for Jesus, then everything's going to be just dandy. It's not a promise for that. And don't forget that coming up, we're going to get bitterness and backstabbing, lion's dens and fiery furnaces. It's not a promise that everything will feel just great. But there are promises in the Bible that match with this story. Promises that God will not leave you. Promises that God will give you what you need. And promises that his hands will always be on the steering wheel of history and the steering wheel of your life. And it is worth saying that making a stand for Jesus doesn't guarantee shame and hardship either. It is worth seeing, at least in the short term, that Nebuchadnezzar is pleased with them. And God places them in Babylon where they can be useful, that they are serving in Babylon usefully whilst standing out and standing up as his people. Daniel is given the gift by God in verse 21 of outlasting a number of kings. So useful is he in society. And perhaps then that gives us something to pray as we finish. For us that God would make us useful in our world as we trust him. And as we stand up and stand out as Christ's in a world that would like to see him forgotten. Let me pray for us. Our Father God, We do thank you for this early example of Daniel and of trust in you. When it could potentially be very scary to put your head above the parapet and say, I am Jesus's. I ask that you would give us some of that same trust in you that that 15-year-old boy managed to display. I ask that you would help us to remember that your hands are on the steering wheel. I ask that you would help us to remember that you are good and you keep your promises. I ask that you would help us to remember that clinging onto Christ is of greater treasure than anything else that our world, our culture can offer us. Amen.